Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, Exodus 24 is an important chapter in the book of Exodus. So far, we've seen that God has called out a people for himself. The family of Jacob that had multiplied and had become numerous in Egypt. And he has called them out, rescued them, redeemed them from out of bondage in Egypt, and he's freed them. He's brought them through the wilderness and he's brought them to Mount Sinai. In chapters 19, 2 through 23, we saw of how God appeared to the people now, and he gave them his laws. First, the Ten Commandments, and then the various case laws, which were really just applications for the people of Israel in how to live their life as a nation in the land of Israel. And then from 25 onwards, all the way to the end of the book, we see preparations for the tabernacle and everything that is in the tabernacle and the various things that need to be done there, and ultimately where God's presence will come and dwell with his people in that tabernacle. And right in the middle of that is chapter 24. And what chapter 24 will do is bring these two pieces together, whereby God will enter formally now into a covenant with the people of Israel, give them again further instructions so that he can now dwell, holy God can dwell with sinful people as they live out his law and everything that he is going to recommend to them. And I think what we'll see here is really, I think it even to a great degree answers the question of how can holy God and sinful man exist together? Or how can sinful man dwell in the presence of God? Or how can holy God dwell in the presence of sinful man? How is that going to happen? And there are things in this covenant that will help us to see how God is going to accomplish that. One thing I want to mention about this particular covenant, which is called as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, is that it was a temporary covenant. A covenant that could be broken, as opposed to an eternal covenant that could not be broken. That is what the new covenant will be. And this covenant was specifically given to the people of Israel, and it would dictate whether or not they would experience all the blessings of God as they lived in the land of Canaan. So that's what all this covenant is all about, but it was all foreshadowing what God will ultimately do. All these temporal things, all these earthly things were foreshadowing what God will ultimately do in and through Christ. So with that in mind, if we're trying to answer the question of how can holy God dwell with a sinful people, in response to that, I've got two answers that we will see in this chapter. In verses 1 through 11, we will see it is through a covenant that God establishes. And then secondly, it is through the mediator that God appoints. And that's the only way by which holy God can dwell with sinful people. So firstly, let's look at the covenant in verses 1 through to 11. Verse 1 says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come up near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So the past couple of chapters, God has been speaking to Moses. And now finally, at the start of this chapter, God is inviting his people to come near him and worship him. But again, he is specifically speaking to Moses here. And who he's inviting to worship is not each and every Israelite, but a select few representatives. You have Moses, who is the covenant mediator, the one who will mediate this particular covenant. Then you have Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who represent basically the future priesthood of Israel. And then you have the 70 elders, seven being the number of wholeness or completion. These were the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel. So essentially representatives representing the whole nation. The various leaders and the judges who would help Moses govern Israel. So these particular representatives, God is inviting now to come near and worship him. But there are also clear limits set. Only Moses can come near and approach the Lord. The others, that's Aaron and his sons, the priestly, future priestly line, and the 70 elders, there to worship, but from a distance. And then lastly, there's the people who are still to remain below at the foot of the mountain. You know, this is a remarkable privilege that is given to the Israelites. Because for 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And as I've mentioned before in previous sermons, while the Israelites were in Egypt, most of Israel worshipped the Egyptian idols. And then once God freed them and redeemed them, even in the wilderness, what do we see the Israelites do? They're grumbling and complaining and sinning against the Lord. And yet the Lord graciously brings them to Mount Sinai. And they've seen through all this how God is so powerful and holy. And even at Mount Sinai, they've seen how God thundered his 10 powerful words, the 10 commandments, as he spoke the law. And yet here, God is summoning them closer to him. In fact, I think at this point, the Israelites should be thinking, you know, I didn't even know closeness with God like this was even possible. Because never before, as a nation, has God ever called out a people group to himself into any kind of close relationship. Yes, we've seen some individuals here and there in all of Genesis. But this is the first time something like this is happening, where he's calling a group of people into a close relationship. But yes, there are still limitations. It is through representatives. And there are clear restrictions in who can come where. And there's a sense in which we see this, we've seen this tension before in the book of Exodus. But God is, in one sense, drawing near, but also saying, stand back a little bit. We saw it at the burning bush, where God called out to Moses, and Moses is coming near, and then he tells Moses, don't come near. Then the Israelites, when they first got to Mount Sinai, God appeared to them. And then as they're coming close, God says, no, don't even come near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Or you, or any animal that touches the mountain even, will die. Now again, here, God is calling their various representatives to himself now to climb the mountain a little bit, but there are still some limitations. They can only come so close. So that's the tension that we're beginning to see here again, that God, who is holy and righteous, appears to them, showing that God desires a relationship with his people. But then there's the problem of sin, and it creates a distance between him and the people. And so because of that distance, because of the problem of sin, access into God's presence is still limited. You know, every culture has tried to bridge that gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You know, in olden times, people would try and offer sacrifices of all kinds. They would bring fruits and this and that, and so in some extreme cases, they would even offer their children, believing that that was the highest sacrifice that they could give to God, thinking that they would earn some kind of divine favor with the God. Then there were others who would inflict pain on themselves. They would cut themselves or mutilate themselves or go through some sort of intense suffering, thinking that this suffering that they would undergo through would somehow close the gap that they felt between themselves and a holy God. Nowadays, too, there's all kinds of religions. Even there's some similar things. People go on a pilgrimage somewhere, or they follow some strict code of self-denial, or they commit themselves to some sort of intense religious rituals, or they become just very dogmatic and extreme in certain ways of living, and hoping that this kind of devotion would somehow bring them again closer to heaven. And for those who nowadays even reject religion, what are some of the other things that they do? They try to be a good person. Or they try and become a philanthropist and try and give away a lot of things to other people. Or they become some sort of activist to fix what's broken in the world, and somehow all these things they think can bridge that gap they feel between holy God and themselves. In fact, in more recent years, people have so turned inward, so away from God and so focused on themselves, that now people think the problem is that they have actually disconnected themselves from their own self. And they seem to think that is the true problem. And so the solution for them these days is what? Self-realization or self-expression and actualization. Thinking that, you know what, once I do that, once I really live out my so-called true self, then I will have peace. And all this turmoil that I'm feeling will be gone. But the reality is, underneath all that uneasiness that people feel, what they're actually sensing is that infinite chasm between holy God and sinful man, which no amount of human effort can ever bridge that gap. So then if somebody listening is thinking, so is there any way then for this infinite distance between God and sinner to be overcome? Answer, yes. But only God can bring us to God. Man can't bridge that distance. Only God can. Only God can bring us to God. And that is what we're beginning to see here in Exodus 24. Then in verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. I think what this is talking about is both the 10 words or the 10 commandments and all the rules, referring to the case laws that we saw in chapters 21 to 23, which were applications of the 10 commandments. So Moses comes after God has spoken to him. He comes and tells them everything, all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answer with one voice, saying, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So if you think of this like a wedding, this is how one commentator put it. This bit will be like the declaration of intent in a wedding ceremony. You know, it's like right at the start of the wedding, when the couple comes, the marriage celebrant will ask the couple, do you intend to marry this person and, be joined to this person, da-da-da-da-da, and they'll say, I will. But that's not the official vow. The official vows are said in the end, and they say the I will or I do to each other right in the end. But there's an expression or a declaration of intent right at the start. This is what we intend to do at the start of the wedding ceremony. And there's a sense in which that's what's happening here. The people, they're not being ignorant. They're told about what they're going to agree to. And they say, yes, we agree to the covenant laws and the covenant obligations from our part. We agree to all of it. One thing to note here is that, knowing later on, if we know the history of Israel, they will fail and they will not keep their end of the bargain. Now, some might be tempted to think, okay, aren't they then just being so arrogant? Saying, oh, all the words of the Lord that he has spoken, all of it we will do. Or at the very least, aren't they being naive for saying that they will fully keep the word of the Lord? Well, I don't think in one sense it's either or, because really what they're saying here is the right response. Because in a covenant relationship, you don't get to pick and choose which obligation you will keep and which ones you won't. You can't partially accept that covenant relationship. You either accept the covenant as a whole or you reject the relationship. Like with the marriage vows as well. It's like, oh, you know what? I don't know about sickness, but in health, yes. You know, I'll help you and we will be together. In wealth, yes, I'll be there with you. But in poverty, I'm not so sure. You don't get to pick and choose. So here, what the people are doing is they've heard the initial stipulations of the covenant, and they're giving their agreement, which is their right response. So now Moses takes steps to formalize the covenant. Verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So the covenant stipulations, they're officially documented. And first, an altar is built at the foot of the mountain, representing the Lord. And then around it, 12 pillars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which is essentially, 12 tribes would be the whole nation of Israel. And what now it is representing is there are two parties here. There's the altar representing God, and then the other party is the whole nation of Israel. And verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Two kinds of sacrifices offered here. First, you have the burnt offering. Now, if you know anything about the burnt offering, this is where the whole animal is burnt on the altar. Everything just goes up in smoke to the Lord, and nothing is eaten. And what it symbolized is both atonement and dedication to the Lord. It was essentially saying a whole life was given for the sin of the people. And so now the whole lives of the people are now dedicated to the Lord. Because the whole thing is burnt up, it showed both this whole life was given, so now we who this life represented, we're totally dedicated or committed to the Lord. The other offering was the peace offering. Now the peace offering here, part of the animal was burnt completely, part of it was given to the priests, and part of it was eaten by the individual making the offering. And what this sacrifice symbolized was reconciliation. So now that sin has been dealt with by the previous offering, with the burnt offering, there is now peace with God and His people, and they're eating together. That's the significance of this particular sacrifice. And now the blood from the two sacrifices are collected. And look at what Moses does with it. Verses 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the people has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is now fully establishing, officiating the ceremony. Half the blood is thrown on the altar, and the other half of blood is thrown on the people. I mean, can you imagine this scene? What a vivid and bloody scene it would have been. I mean, you got these young men that are offering these sacrifices. And so all these animals getting killed and screaming and shouting and whatnot. And then all this blood is collected. And then half of it is thrown on the altar and the rest of it just thrown on the people. People are covered with blood. There would have been the stench of blood everywhere. And what is this showing? Well, the blood on the altar, that's God's side. There's a sense in which it's saying God's judgment for sin has been satisfied, because that altar of God, there's blood there. Then blood on the people, that's marking out the people as being covered by the blood and therefore forgiven. And it's only because the blood was shed on their behalf that the people can now be bound in this official covenant relationship with God. It is this blood that is the bond between God and the people, this life that was sacrificed. And because their sins are forgiven, this bond is possible. But there's also a sense in which it is also saying that if they break this covenant, that is the people, because they're saying everything that God has said we will do, if they don't keep up their obligations, may what happened to this animal also happen to us. In other words, if they break covenant, they would face God's holy judgment. And so the book of the covenant, with all its laws, are read out again, and the people, this time officially, say their I do's. And then Moses says, kind of like the declaration of, "Behold, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Rather here,
Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And now they're officially sealed into this covenant relationship with the Lord. God and the people are bound together in this blood covenant.
Now look what happens after this official ceremony. Verse 9.
"Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up." So now the various representatives that God had summoned to the mountain, they've come up to a certain level on the mountain. And it says, verse 10, "And they saw the God of Israel." Amazing, isn't it? But I want to clarify that just a few chapters in the book of Exodus, God will tell Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Or in the New Testament in John 1 verse 18, where it says, "No one has ever seen God." So I would argue that what the men saw was not the very essence of God. God is invisible. But what they saw was a manifestation of God's glory, was a manifestation of God's actual essence. I think I've explained this before in terms of differentiating actual essence of God and manifestation. So if you think of a video call, for example, and let's say you and I were talking. You seeing me on a video call, you are seeing a manifestation of my presence. My presence is actually not in the phone. And so what they saw was a manifestation of God's presence, but not actually God's presence, because God is invisible and no one can see God and live. But regardless, what I find interesting here is that the emphasis is not, other than that statement that they saw the God of Israel, the emphasis here is not on what they actually saw, on what they look like, but the emphasis here is on what is under God's feet. Look at verse 10. "There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness." So there's no description of what they saw of the manifestation of God, but simply of the ground that is beneath him. Why? Maybe because the manifestation of God was just beyond comprehension. Or maybe they were actually bowing down and couldn't even dare to look up to see the glorious manifestation of God. In any case, what is described is the ground below God's presence. And it says it had the appearance of sapphire pavement. Now, sapphire is, it's like this, some say it could be another stone. Either way, it's some sort of a bluish stone. And it seemed like the ground was, the ground beneath God was clear like the blue sky or like the heavens. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, there's even mention of this sapphire in the throne room of God. So it's almost like the representatives of Israel get a foretaste of God's heavenly throne. They have a little bit of a glimpse of the very throne of God in heaven. And then this phrase, verse 11. "And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Why suddenly he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of God? Because, well, they have come, even though there's some limitation there, they've come into the presence of God. and God is holy. And if God is holy and people are coming near his manifest presence, they will die. And yet God here has not struck them in judgment because they're all sinners who've come there, even the representatives. And the reason why God has not laid his hand against these men, even the representatives, is because they've been covered by the blood. And not only is it that they've come and, you know, there's a sense in which God is just standing there with his arms folded. No, he's actually spread his table wide open. And these representatives are at God's table, feasting and eating and dining and delighting in his presence. That's the picture here. They're welcomed into God's presence. What it is hinting is that God's covenant relationship with his people, the ultimate goal of that is this. Is this communion with God and being in his presence and delighting in him and being with him. That is the ultimate goal. In fact, I would say this is the greatest gift that God can give to mankind is the very manifest presence of God for his people. I mean, we get this in some sense even on a human level, do we not? I mean, imagine you have a loved one perhaps and they're far away. And yes, thanks to modern technology, you can talk to them over the phone, you can get on a video call and see them in some sense. And they're helpful. But that technology doesn't ever change or even replace when that person is actually really in your presence. I mean, I see Kamal's parents here visiting us from Fiji after quite a few years. I mean, imagine even for us, it is just such a joy to see them here. We can talk all we want on a video call, but it is still very different when that person is there in your, right there in front of you, where you can talk to that person and chat with that person and eat with that person and hug that person and all of that. And now to think, holy God, invisible God, his ultimate goal for his people is they would enjoy God's manifest presence forever. That they would be welcomed into his presence and they would enjoy his presence and be with him forever. That's what it's hinting at right here. But the problem with this covenant is that this is only for a moment, because these people have to come down from the mountain very soon. It is simply for a moment. They get a small glimpse of it, a small glimpse of heaven and God in that heavenly throne, but they have to come down because even the blood, it only ceremonially cleanses them, only for a short time. When they sin again, they have to go kill another animal. And so there are some shortcomings in this covenant. But nonetheless, it is hinting that the way holy God can dwell with sinful people is through a covenant relationship. Secondly, we see it is also through a mediator who will ultimately mediate the covenant of God for his people. And that we see in verses 12 through 18. The mediator in verses 12 through 18. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So Moses has to go up further, but he's still thinking about the people. So he assigns Aaron and Hur. If you remember Aaron and Hur, they were the two men who helped Moses keep his arms up during battle when the Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites. These were the two men that held up Moses' arms. Now he's putting them in charge, and he tells the elders, if there's any issues happening with the nation of Israel, come and speak to these two men. Now Joshua, Moses' assistant, accompanies Moses part of the way up the mountain further, while the others remain. And as it gets to the very top of the mountain, Joshua can't go further again, because God hasn't called Joshua there. And only Moses now ascends to the very top of the mountain. And here, God is going to give Moses the tablets of stone in which God's law will be written. You say, why? Like, don't they have, hasn't Moses already written the law already? Well, I think it's because particularly what we see here is this is God's law being written on stone. It's a way of saying that this is going to be permanent. That the Ten Commandments, the very core of the covenant, it is going to be permanent and binding, and it was meant to guide the relationship of the people with God and others. As we've seen, that's what the Ten Commandments have been about. The first four in relation to God, and the next six in relation to others. Loving God and loving others. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So again, this cloud here is a manifestation of God's presence. And that imagery of cloud, there's a sense in which it shows God is present, but he's not fully exposed. There's a mystery around it. There's a shadow around. And this cloud is most likely the same pillar of cloud that led the people in the wilderness during the day. So here now, the presence of God's glory in this cloud has come, and it says it has settled on the mountain. It is symbolizing God has come to stay, God has come to dwell on the mountain with his people. And also notice this detail. It says for 6 days, Moses waited on the top of the mountain, and on the seventh day, God called out to Moses from the cloud to enter him. 6 days followed by the seventh day. What does that remind you of? Creation week. Where 6 days, God worked, and then on the seventh day, God rested. Now, I've mentioned this a few times before. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you look in Genesis 2, when it mentions seventh day where God rested, there is no mention of that refrain. There was morning, there was evening, which is there for first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. It is not there for the seventh day. And this was symbolizing that this was the goal of creation, that this rest was meant to be the ongoing reality. That if Adam obeyed in the garden, then Adam and all of God's creation would enter into this ongoing eternal rest of God. But what happened in the garden? Adam forfeited that privilege when he disobeyed. And all of creation came into a state of not rest, but unrest and chaos. But through God's redemptive plan, His plan has always been then to bring man and all of creation into that eternal rest of God, which was already hinted at on that seventh day without evening or morning at creation week. And so here, Moses waiting for 6 days and then entering into God's glorious presence on the seventh day, again, it's symbolically showing, you know, God's plan to bring man into that eternal rest of God that is still in play. And this covenant is foreshadowing that reality. That this is God's plan and this is what God is going to ultimately accomplish. To enter into that eternal rest, man and all of creation. Now verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So I find this interesting because the people, as they look from below, what they see of God's glory is what looks like devouring fire or consuming fire, as the author of Hebrews will say. And again, this imagery of fire as well, we've seen before even in the book of Exodus, in the burning bush where God appeared in that fire, in that bush. Or then even the pillar of cloud which became the pillar of fire by night. That was also God's presence leading and guiding the people in the wilderness at night. So maybe, you know, the cloud had a certain luminosity or something. Maybe it was there more on top, and the cloud was pretty thick. Either way, from a distance, the top of the mountain where the cloud had settled, it looked like it was being consumed by fire. And that's what the people saw. And the point here is this, that Moses is entering into this cloud. But as the people are seeing, it's consuming fire. It is reminding the people, God is still holy and righteous. He is still consuming fire, and a sinner cannot simply enter into His holy presence. Now, I don't know if Moses was scared or not to enter into the presence of God's thick cloud. I'm sure he recognized that he was a sinner. But he also knew that the blood of the sacrifice was shed for his sins. And now God had summoned him into His presence as the mediator of the people, and so Moses enters into the cloud by faith. And then lastly, verse 18. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And it says, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when you think about this, why is Moses there up on the mountain? Remember, God had first spoken directly to the people when He gave the Ten Commandments. And at the end of it, and there was a big thunderstorm and earthquake and fire and everything going on. And the people said, no, we can't bear to hear God directly. God, please don't speak to us. Speak through Moses. And so the people's wishes, and ultimately it was God's will, that Moses would be the mediator between God and the people. He's the one who mediated the blood of the covenant and even officiated the whole covenant itself, initiated the covenant itself. And now he's entering into the cloud again for the people. Because he will get, again, the laws written on stone tablets. But along with that, he'll get further instructions about the tabernacle. And the priesthood and all the elements that need to go into the tabernacle and all of that. which is then to be given to the people. So Moses is entering here again on behalf of the people, where the people cannot go themselves, so that they will get instruction or they will get the word of life from God, so that that can be given to the people, so that people can live this way obediently to the Lord and experience the blessing of God in the land. Now, what we see here about this particular mediator as Moses. Yes, he's faithful. Yes, he's gone up on behalf of the people. And yes, he will be there for a prolonged time, 40 days and 40 nights. That is a long time. But he has to come down again after that. And where he has gone, the people cannot follow. And while he's away, the people, in fact, in these 40 days, will turn completely away from the Lord and build that golden calf. That's going to happen in these 40 days. So what it shows is, yes, Moses is faithful. He can represent them, and he can, to a degree, enter this intimate glory of consuming fire. And he can be there unlike any other person in Israel, but he too has to come down. He too cannot ultimately help the people. In fact, he cannot enable the people to obey the law of God. He can simply give the law of God. And the people, even though they have said, we will obey, they are unable to obey. So you know, what this covenant actually shows then is this. That if in the garden it was all about man is in an innocent state, will he obey God and enter into the eternal rest? No, man will disobey God. Okay, then we come to the book of Exodus. You have a people who are under the domain of darkness, so to speak, which is Egypt and Pharaoh and all the idolatry there. God has graciously now rescued them. Man has fallen, but God has, at least in a temporal way, physical way, he has rescued them from that. He has brought them to himself. He's bound himself to the people. He's given them his good law so that they know how to live according to his ways and they can experience the blessing of God in the land if they obey. And the question is, will they do that? No, they won't. They will not only build the golden calf in these 40 days, later on we will say they will continue to be not devoted to the Lord. In fact, they will so forsake the Lord, they will ultimately break this covenant, this Mosaic covenant. And what it will show is that there's still a fundamental problem that needs to be addressed. And the fundamental problem that still needs to be addressed is the human heart. It still cannot obey. God can redeem and God can give you his good law, but they still cannot obey and will not obey. And so what it points to then is it is showing the reality of that. It is showing the graciousness of God, but it is in picture form, as I'd like to think of it, all these things in the old covenant, to teach the people this is what is wrong and this is. And it is finally pointing to a greater covenant, a greater mediator, a greater sacrifice who will accomplish all God has purposed. And this is where Jesus comes in the New Testament. The eternal Son of God who takes on human flesh. And John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The blood of bulls and goats, they could never cleanse the conscience. It could never cleanse the heart. It could never change the heart. Yes, for a small period of time, a person was externally and ceremonially clean so that they could come before some mediated presence of God. But they sinned, they would have to sacrifice again, and they could never approach into the very presence of God. And here Jesus comes. And if under the old covenant, if it was, "You will die if you disobey me." And again, I want to be clear. This is not saying Old Testament saints were saved through obedience. No, Old Testament saints were still saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. The Mosaic covenant is not a covenant to save people. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant that shows temporal earthly realities that point to ultimate heavenly spiritual eternal realities. That was the point of this Mosaic covenant. So under the Mosaic covenant, it was, if you disobeyed, you will die. And you will be exiled from the land. And you won't experience the blessings of the land. But now, under the new covenant, Jesus comes and says, "I will die because you have failed." Totally changes everything. He came as the substitute. He came as the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for sinners like you and me. We could never obey the law of God, yet he obeyed on our behalf. And because we failed and because we disobeyed, he took our place and became the sacrifice and died on that cross. And a sufficient sacrifice that could forgive us of all our sins, past, present, and future. And not just a sufficient sacrifice, now he's not just entered some earthly place where God has manifested his presence. No, he has entered into heaven itself. He has ascended into heaven itself. And he has presented himself as the blood of his sacrifice, where Jesus himself says, "This is the blood of my covenant." In that Last Supper, that's what he says. He doesn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He says, "This is my blood of the covenant," where his blood is now presented before God the Father. And as our mediator who mediates this new covenant, there is now a man. Yes, fully God, and yet always now will be fully man, truly man, in the presence of God. He is now mediating his word and God's blessings through his written word and through the working of the Holy Spirit, such that now hearts are now changed. Not just forgiven, you have new hearts with a desire and an ability to obey God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And one day we will be with him when he returns, and we will feast with him, which is what the marriage of the Lamb, the supper, will be about in the end. And I think we even forget the reality of now access into God's presence. You know, sometimes people will think, I still don't understand. You know, I know in the New Testament we keep talking about access into God's presence and we are to draw near to God and come with boldness and whatnot. What's the difference from the Old Testament saint versus the New Testament saint? Well, first of all, the Old Testament saint, every time he sinned, came with fear and trembling, hoping that this sacrifice would be enough for them to at least ceremonially and symbolically, as they trusted God and his ways, for their sins to be forgiven. But then beyond that, there was always a reminder, you have limited access to God. And everything that we will see in the tabernacle and the priesthood, all of that will point to that. But the wonderful thing is for us, we already have open, complete access to God, whether we realize it or not. I mean, people might say, yeah, but in the Old Testament, didn't people pray and in that sense have access to God? Yeah, yes, they did. But it was still limited. There's a way in which we have now renewed hearts and new heart. And we actually, spiritually speaking, have this full access to God, which will become ultimate reality, physical and spiritual, all coming together when Jesus returns and we will be with him. And there will be no restrictions whatsoever. And we will enjoy his very presence for all of eternity. No more video calls. And so I would say this. The call to everyone, perhaps there's someone here who is exploring Christianity, is to draw near to God. And that invitation is open to all to draw near to God. There's no restriction. Not because you are worthy, not because you can come. Because a substitute, Jesus as a substitute, has been sacrificed on your behalf. And because of that, if you trust in him, you are able to draw near to God. And for us as Christians, I would say this. If we understand that this is what God has done already spiritually, and it'll become an ultimate reality when Jesus returns, and we will enter the ultimate eternal rest of God, and all of creation will be at rest as well, then live like that in the present right now. Don't live in fear and cowering, and live as though your sins aren't forgiven. As you see the cares of this world and the difficulties of this world. But understand what is coming. Understand what Christ has done. Understand who he is. Understand the covenant that he's established. And understand that we will ultimately be with him in his presence, enjoying him forever. And all of this will go away. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and even just for this all covenant. That was a preparatory covenant that showed the need for a new heart, showed the need for a better sacrifice, showed the need for a better mediator and a better covenant, a covenant that couldn't be broken. And we thank you for Christ. And we thank you that his once and for all sacrifice, that he was the one who was able to face your holiness on that cross, as he bore your judgment on that cross on our behalf, where consuming fire was poured out on Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that as a result, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus have the assurance that sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. That we now have a new heart that have both the ability and the desire to live for you and to make much of Christ. Something that was so lacking under the old covenant. And so, Lord, help us as your children understand this great privilege and live that way. And for times when we sin, that we would be quick to repent of it and run to the cross and remember what Jesus has done, and then live in assurance of sins forgiven and the ability given by the Holy Spirit to live for you. And may we live that way, ultimately for your glory and our good. And we long for that day when Jesus returns and we will be even physically in his presence. And for all of eternity, we will be this way. Lord, we long for that day. But until then, we know that you will keep us because of what Jesus has done through this covenant. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.